Well, I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. For those of you who are visitors, we preach here through the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter. And we do that because we believe all of the Word of God is inspired, and we believe that God wants us to understand it all. And so we preach through it. We don't just pick out the favorite little passages. We haven't changed the message this morning or the flow of messages from last week to this week. This is the same direction, the same flow. We're in the same book, and I pray that as we read this and study this together, you will be blessed this morning. John chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Let's go back to verse 10 because it really does give us the context. We looked at this last week. Verse 10, and we're going to read through to verse 24. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself, speaking of Jesus, also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling amongst the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, absolutely not. On the contrary, he leads the people astray." And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And so Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will," that's the will of the one who sent him, "if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now, for sake of time this morning, because of the baptisms that we will have and the testimonies, I've chosen just to look this morning at verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 through 18. And I trust as you've come this morning, you've come with a heart's desire to worship the Lord. The time of teaching in this church is a time of worship. We believe the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is the highest level of worship that you will participate in. And I pray that you will come this morning with an anticipation as we look at these four verses together, or five verses together here. My task this morning and every time that I stand behind this pulpit is to preach the Word of God. I'm not here to push some personal hobby horse, or I'm not here to run down some agenda that I have personally. I just want to teach the Word of God. I'm not even here this morning to tickle your ears. I love to have a good laugh. I love it when we laugh, and I love it when you laugh at me. I have lots of things that I say that make you smile, and I see that, and I get questions afterwards. Did you mean by that, you know, well, what is that? I love that. But I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm not even here this morning to give you some educated guess concerning your spiritual future. I don't position myself as some man who's different than you. I'm the same as you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I might have done some education and along religious lines, but I know that there are many of you here this morning who have done that. You've studied hard the Word of God, so I'm no different than you, not something special. And so I'm not going to come here proposing some educated guess on my part because I think that I've got something worth hearing. Quite frankly, I really don't have anything worth hearing, because if I'm going to speak what I think, you might as well all go home. But if I speak the Word of God, then I would ask that you listen. I would plead that you listen. And so that's my job. My task this morning is to expound and expose to you, to your minds and to your hearts, the meaning of the Scriptures. And once we have grasped the author's intended meaning, to help apply that to your life. That's my job. To expound, to expose the meaning of the text, and then to help you to respond to what you now know God is calling you to do. And so join me in the worship of hearing and applying God's word. Now, once again, let me remind you that the Apostle John wrote his gospel here with the main theme and purpose of declaring the deity of Jesus. We saw that, did we not, in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is that expression Word is in the Greek, the word logos, and it literally means the self-expression of God. And the self-expression, or the Word, became what? Flesh. That's Jesus. And so God expressed himself in flesh in the person of Jesus the Christ. Jesus was not part of God. He was not a portion of God. He was God, fully God in human flesh. Now, you will remember here that there was not only this major theme of expressing, as John writes this gospel, of declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in flesh, but there was a secondary theme, and the secondary theme was man's response to that declaration. How would man respond? How will you respond to the declaration that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh? In this brief text that we're going to consider this morning, we are once again going to see those two themes: that Jesus is truly God in human flesh, and secondly, we're going to see the man's response to that teaching. Now, you will remember that the half-brothers of Jesus had pleaded with Jesus back in the start of chapter 7 here, verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself, they said, to the world. So Jesus' half-brothers wanted him to go down to Jerusalem and do his miracles in Jerusalem in front of the Jewish religious and political leaders so that they might embrace him and raise him up as the promised Messiah. That was going to be kudos for them. That was going to be good for them. We know that they didn't believe him at this point. They just thought, well, look, if you're claiming all these wonderful things, if you claim to be God in human flesh, the Son of God, then why don't you get on down there and present yourself to the world? That's what they wanted. Jesus had declined their request, you remember that, and he encouraged his brothers to go without him. However, once they had gone down to this Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it is known in the Scripture, both tabernacles and booths. Once they had gone, Jesus himself then gets up and, led by his Father, goes to Galilee, not in a public way, but in a private, secret way. And John picks up this account with Jesus arriving in Jerusalem and entering the temple and beginning to teach. Now, if Jesus was the eternal Son of God as John presents him to be, then you would think, would you not, that his teaching would be the most amazing teaching that had ever been taught on the planet Earth. If he's God, then you would think that Jesus would come up with teaching that was absolutely profound. And indeed he did. And in fact, I titled this message, Jesus, a Greater Teacher Than Moses. Moses was the great teacher of the Old Testament period, of the nation of Israel. And in this text, as we will find out next week, there's a contrast between Jesus' teaching and Moses' teaching. And Jesus is a greater teacher than Moses. Well, today, we're only going to have time to look, as I said, at a few verses here, but I want to give you four mind-blowing reasons for Jesus' deity as demonstrated in his role as a teacher. I hope your mind will be blown as mine's been blown. Okay? Don't need any drugs. Just study the Word of God. Okay? Four reasons why Jesus' teaching as a teacher was the greatest teaching that the world has ever known. Firstly, and you see this right there in verses 14 and 15, and it is that Jesus is the greatest teacher because of his astounding knowledge of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. Jesus' astounding and astonishing knowledge, of the Scripture. Look at what it says. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And so verse 14 here really sets the scene with Jesus arriving secretly in Jerusalem halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a week-long feast, 8 days, well, 7 days, but finished off with a Sabbath celebration. And he enters into the temple area and he takes his position and begins to teach the Old Testament scriptures to those who would listen. And this, by the way, was the custom of the rabbis of that day. Whenever there was a famous rabbi traveling to Jerusalem or a famous teacher, rabbi just means teacher, they would always go to the temple, they would sit down cross-legged, and they would begin to expound the Word of God. And in their case, they didn't have the New Testament, so they would expound the Old Testament scriptures. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's coming unannounced. He's walking into the midst of a crowd because remember, this is the high day of the festival. These are high days of a festival here in Jerusalem. There's thousands of people who've gathered who don't normally live in Jerusalem and they've come here. And he walks into the midst of this crowd and he sits down as the rabbis did and he opens rolls out the scroll that would have been given to him that he requested and he begins to teach the Old Testament scriptures. This was kind of smart of the Lord, really, because had he come publicly announced, he would have been arrested before he got there. Now that he's there in the temple grounds, and he's sitting and he's teaching the Torah, it's pretty hard in the writings, it's pretty hard to arrest someone that's doing something that good, especially if you are a religious leader yourself. What are you going to accuse him of? Teaching the Word of God? Is that what you're going to arrest him for? And you ask me, well, what did he teach from the Scriptures? I'm glad you asked that question. Because although this text here doesn't actually tell us what he taught, we know what he taught. We know what Jesus taught because we read the Gospels and over and over and over again as he expounds the Scriptures, he is doing two things. One, he's exposing the hypocrisy of the religious system of that day. System of laws and rules, of do's and don'ts. A system that is man-centered and that is elevates man's self-righteousness and man's self-effort and as if somehow man can get himself into a position where he's good enough to reach God. And Jesus exposes that system over and over again. And the system, of course, is Judaism. But more importantly, as he teaches the Scriptures, he expounds on them and reveals that he is the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and writings. That's what he's doing here. He never changes his pattern. He's already been teaching prior to this in the Gospels as we read. He's already taught that he's from heaven. He's already taught that he's equal with God. He's already taught that he's coming into this world. He's come into this world as a redeemer of sinful, lost mankind. He's already taught that people should believe in him. That is, by the way, the only way you can be saved is to put your faith and trust in him and him alone, not in the church, not in some great preacher, but in Jesus Christ. That's the only place where you will find rest and forgiveness for your sin and your soul. He's already taught that. He's taught that the people should believe in him and they'd be saved. He's taught them that if they refuse him or reject him, regardless of all their religious deeds, they will one day stand before God and be damned and judged. He's already taught that. His teaching constantly pointed to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of a Savior, of a Messiah, who would come into this world and redeem Israel. Now, the next thing we notice here in verse 15, that's the setting of the scene. The next thing that we notice in verse 15 is that the Jews were astonished. Now, why? Well, we're told here in this verse 15, because he had no education. He was teaching as one with authority, and yet he had no designated letters or education to his name. You see, the phrase here, the Jews, you have to understand this. The phrase the Jews is being used by John in this context. Cast your eyes back up to verse 13. It says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Who were the Jewish people afraid of? Not themselves. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders. So this expression, no one was speaking openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews, John is picking up this expression here in verse 15, and it says, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? So we know there's a distinction here between the people of Jerusalem and this phrase, the Jews. This distinction is made a little bit later on in this chapter. Come down to verse 25. It says, so the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And so John distinguishes between the Jews who were seeking to kill him and the people of Jerusalem. That's an important thing to note here. These Jews wanted Jesus dead. In fact, in verse 19, cast your eyes back up there, Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, Jesus knew who was seeking to kill him. He knew that these Jewish leaders wanted him dead. We've already learned that in John's gospel. But the interesting thing here is that what Jesus is dealing with here in this passage is these men are looking on him and they're saying, hey, listen, how can you be teaching with authority when you have no authority? And I know that's a little struggle in your minds, but bear with me here, work with me here. Because what these men are doing is when it says they were astonished, they weren't astonished at the amazing insights that Jesus was bringing. That wasn't what they were astonished at. They were astonished at the fact that he could sit there in the temple courts, cross-legged with the scroll, teaching as if he had authority. That's what they were astonished at. How dare he assume the role of an authoritative rabbi or teacher when he had not received the rigorous formal training of the rabbis. You know, there is a 10-year training process to become a rabbi. There is a 10-year formal training process. Most of you have been through college, right? And they were the best 4 years of your life, right? Not, but some of them are the best 5, 6, 7, 8 years of your life. But anyway. But the rabbis, they went into this thing knowing that 10 years of their life was sold out to the study of the Word of God. It's pretty incredible. And here's Jesus. And he has never been to rabbinical school. He's never been to Bible college. He's had no teaching. And they're astonished. In other words, they're in effect saying this, what's the basis of his qualification as a teacher? Have you been ordained, Jesus? Did you go to rabbinical school? What's your authority for teaching here? You see, in the Hebrew mind, authority was very, very important because it was something that was secondary and indirect. It was passed down to you. It was passed down from rabbi to rabbi at the ordination of those men who were studying under them. So here Jesus is teaching with authority the holy writings, and yet he's never had that authority passed on to him through the rabbis. You see, in their mind, he lacked the credentials of an authorized education and therefore a legitimate right to preach and teach the Word of God. It's as simple as that. Their astonishment was based on that and that alone. And yet everyone who heard him, everyone who listened to Jesus teach was absolutely amazed at his authority. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus had spoken in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 on that hillside to the crowd that gathered around him, it says this in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words and the crowds, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Wow. So they were contrasting the scribes and their teaching with their authority that was designated or delegated to them by other rabbis, and they were contrasting that to Jesus, and they were saying, well, Jesus teaches with authority. These guys don't. So the first reason then that Jesus is the greatest teacher is because Jesus is one who has an amazing and astonishing insight into the Word of God. In fact, in his own town in Nazareth, listen to what they said of his teaching. He came to his own hometown and he began teaching them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Matthew 13, 54. His own people, the people he grew up with, were blown away by his insight. And so you can be astonished for two reasons. You can be astonished because of your unbelief, and that here's a man who's teaching with authority, who has no delegated authority to him, has no credentials, and he shouldn't be doing this. Or you can be astonished, as his own people in his hometown were, as the people in the Sermon on the Mount were, because of his wonderful and amazing insights. And I wanted to give you that this morning. That's why he's one of the greatest. He is the greatest teacher of all time. Not one of the greatest teachers. He's the greatest teacher of all time. Because he's the only one who truly interpreted God's word. Now that brings me to the second reason that Jesus is the greatest teacher. He's the greatest teacher because, we see this in verse 16, because of his authoritative source for his teaching. His authoritative source for his teaching. And what was his authority? Well, look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God, the Father. And so he's saying, listen, when you look at me, you see a man. But when I teach, I'm telling you, I'm not teaching on my own authority. I'm not teaching on the authority that I'm the son of Joseph and Mary of the town of Nazareth. No, what I am teaching is the very words of God, the creator, the sustainer, and the upholder of this universe. This is an astonishing answer from Jesus. Because in his answer, he actually smashes the false reasoning of these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious leaders called the Jews here. And it really goes something like this. This is their reasoning. If Jesus is not trained by the rabbis, then his teaching is nothing but his own personal opinions. And yet with this response, Jesus slams that thinking down with his claim that what he teaches is from a much higher authority than any rabbi could ever designate or delegate or place on his shoulders. His teaching, he says, comes from God himself. And so Jesus is claiming here an authority direct from heaven. How many of you could claim that? How many of you would dare claim that? That's why I started the way I started this morning. I want you to understand, I don't preach as if I'm a mouthpiece direct from God. No. Yeah, I'm not inspired. I'm not inspired. Well, sometimes I have some insights, but I'm not inspired. What's inspired is this word we're studying. That's what's inspired. This is the word of God, being spoken directly here through the person of Jesus Christ and indirectly through the apostles and the prophets and so on. But nonetheless, it's the word of God. Jesus is saying this to these doubters, these unbelieving religious leaders. He's saying to them, I'm not just talking off the top of my head. I'm not just teaching my own opinion. What I am teaching you comes directly from God. And truly, that would have been for these rabbis one of the most devastating answers they could have received. Because how do you respond to that? I mean, seriously. Apart from getting into a position of a head-on-head on, no, you're not, yes, I am, no, you're not, yes, I am, no, you're not, yes, I am, it could go on all day. But how do you respond to that? I mean, seriously, if he wasn't teaching what was from God, then it would be shown by the fact that he was teaching that which was contrary to the word of God that had already been given through the prophets. But he doesn't. In fact, everything that he teaches, he tacks back and attaches back to what has already been revealed. And he shows the principle that the words of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I mean, this is not like Joseph Smith, who woke up in the 1800s, read a couple of good novels, read the Bible, and said, you know what? I can come up with a whole new thing called Mormonism. And he has some dreams and some visions, and he looks into a seeing stone inside an old hat, and he comes up, and he's a prolific writer, and he's a great storyteller, and away he goes. And it doesn't even match up with the Word of God. It doesn't match up with the prophecies that have already come. No, this is very different. He's saying this, simply this: I have no independent thought from God in my mind. He's saying that his mind is the same as God's mind. Anyone want to claim that this morning? I didn't think so. John 5:30, this is what he says: I can do nothing on my own initiative. This is what Jesus says: I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28, and so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, the promised one, right? And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me. John 12:49, again he says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. This is amazing. As I thought about this, this is absolutely amazing. This is a claim to be greater, not that just you and me, the average Joe blogs in life, but this is a claim, if you think about it, what Jesus is saying is, I'm greater than the prophets. I'm greater than the prophets. And these were the men who studied the prophets. And he just looks at them and he's saying, I don't need the prophets because I get direct revelation from God. Now, none of my revelation is going to be different from what the prophets have already taught. I can assure you that. But I am greater than the prophets because my teaching is not mine but him who sent me. My mind is his mind. No prophet could claim that for all time. Every prophet was a human being like you and me, and the Bible says that when they wrote down the scriptures, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit for that period of time to write the Word of God. They were just instruments in God's hands, that's all. Jesus is claiming something far, far greater. He's saying, I am God speaking to you. No prophet would dare say that. In fact, every prophet in the Old Testament that stood up said what? Thus saith the Lord. Not me, the Lord. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord, so you better listen. Get that? It's crucial. That brings me to the third reason why Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time. He's the greatest teacher because of his authenticating testimony. Look at verse 17. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So the authentication, therefore, well, the authenticating process of Jesus' authority and teaching is, according to this verse, the test of genuine saving faith. What does my word produce, if you like? Or in other words, Jesus is saying that the only way anyone will know whether I am speaking of God or myself is by entrusting yourself to God alone. You must pursue God. You must seek God. You're not going to prove that I'm speaking the words of God by going and comparing what I say with all the other rabbis and their opinions of the word, their interpretation of the word. No, he's saying, rather, you will only know that I am truly who I'm claiming to be, God in human flesh, teaching you when you submit yourself to God by faith and trust him. And then it will all come together for you. That's amazing, really, if you think about that. Listen carefully here. Whenever and whenever a person is honest and really wants to do the will of God, God will give to that person the capacity to understand His truth. Now, in contrast to that, throughout the Scriptures, God never grants an understanding of His truth to anyone who has unbelief in their hearts, or to anyone who is unwilling to obey His words. Why would God reveal Himself and His truth to you and to me while we're living like hypocrites, living a lie, disobeying Him, living with a mindset of absolute unbelief? Why would He entrust truth to us? He won't. You remember what God told Israel through Moses? He said this. This is in Deuteronomy 4:29. He says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul." How many of us can say this morning that we have sought God with all our heart and with all our soul? For most people in this world, God's an attachment to their life. Psalm 105:4 says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face without ceasing." Psalm 119:2, Psalm 119:2 says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and," listen to this, "you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6 says, Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so Jesus is saying that the basic reason why people don't own up to the truth of what He teaches is that they lack the sufficient, The reason Jesus is saying that the basic reason why people do not own up to the truth of what He teaches is not because they lack sufficient evidence, but because of their own hearts and their own wills. They are stubborn, they are rebellious, they are hard-hearted, they are proud, they are self-sufficient, and they are not willing to come to God and submit themselves and give themselves over to God. Oh yes, people in America want God. In fact, if you walk down the street, most people will tell you, "Yes, I believe there's a God." But when you ask them, "Well, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and confessed Him as God over your life, as Lord, as Savior?" Then they look at you rather strangely and they say, "Well, that's nice for you, but you know, I've got my own faith." Well, God doesn't care about your faith. God cares about His faith. God cares about what He wants to give you, what He wants to grant you. And faith is, true saving faith is a gift from God. It's not something you conjure up. It's not something you stir up. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen carefully here. Jesus is saying there is a moral and a spiritual prerequisite to entering into spiritual knowledge. You don't enter into spiritual knowledge like you might when you go to college and you study history and mathematics or science. No, you enter into spiritual knowledge when you come with a humble and a broken and a contrite heart over your sin, and with a true and an honest desire before a holy God to know that God. And when you come like that and you're broken and you mourn over your sin, as Jesus said, then He will give you the insight and the understanding and the new heart and the new mind that you need to understand truth. And so really what Jesus is doing here, and I never saw this the first few times I read it, Jesus is really putting out a gospel call right here, isn't He? He's really saying to these Jewish religious leaders, you need to repent of your self-righteousness. You need to repent of your self-sufficiency. You need to humble yourself and bow the knee. And until you do that, you won't know who I am and you won't believe what I say. And by the way, nothing's changed. You know, I'm a passionate preacher. I can't help that. these things mean everything to me because Jesus means everything to me. Yet I can preach and be poured out in my preaching. I go home sometimes, I'm so exhausted. Bible tell you, I hardly can get up the steps. But I preach like that. And yet I can, because of the heart that I have to let you know that this is real and true and genuine, but I can do that all I like. I can be as bold and courageous as I like. I can be like a lion in the pulpit. And yet at the end of the day, I know this. I know that unless you humble yourself, unless you recognize that you have to come to a holy God with your sin and be broken over your sin and repent of your sin and turn to Him and to Jesus Christ as the Savior that He sent into the world, unless you do that, nothing I do is going to change anything. And I pray and I beg and I plead of God that He will touch your soul and He'll open your eyes and He'll give you the gift that will change everything in life. I got 5 minutes. Let me give you the fourth reason why I believe Jesus is the greatest teacher of all. And that's found in verse 18. It's His all-consuming goal as a teacher. When you consider His all-consuming goal as a teacher, you will see why He's the greatest teacher. Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself, He says, seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, the greatest teacher of all time is the one who speaks only that which brings glory to God 100% of the time and never to himself. And that was what classified and set apart Jesus from all other teachers. And Jesus said, this is how you will know whether I'm true or false, whether I'm righteous or unrighteous. One commentator put it this way: the person who is committed to honor the one who sent him is concerned only with accurately communicating what he has been sent to say. He does not use his words to gain a personal following, but rather to urge men to follow the one he serves. He has no need to deceive, and thus he speaks with integrity, and his speech is righteous. And I just this morning, let me say this again, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Christ as I follow Christ. I don't want you to become a Hickmanite or a Woodfieldite or a MacArthurite. Sounds better with MacArthur, doesn't it? Forgive me, John, but he'd be right here. He'd say the same thing. But I want you as a people to become a Christ's child, a Christian, a little Christ, as it were, one who walks in the steps of Jesus, one who takes up his cross and follows him. Jesus says the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he says this: if you want to be my disciple, take up a cross and follow me. In other words, count your life as dead and follow me. That's the only way to be saved. All the other stuff will be meaningless, and we're warned about that, aren't we? We know from reading through the Gospels that the false teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes, were always seeking their own honor. These guys, man, they would lengthen the hems of their garments, and they would put these beautiful bright blue tassels on there and lengthen those, and they would march around. They'd have an entourage of people that wherever they went around Jerusalem, these people would go, and they'd be singing and clapping and making a noise, and then they'd go down to a street corner, and they'd stand on the street corner there, and they'd lift up their hands and their voices, and they'd start praying to God out in the public because they wanted people to see them. And Jesus said this: they have all the honor they're ever going to get. They have all the honor they're ever going to get. Because that's what they want. They want man's honor. But Jesus wants us to seek God's honor, not man's honor. Jesus wants us to live this life for the praise of one, not the praise of many. The praise of one. In contrast to the rabbis, Jesus, however, never sought for his own glory. The all-consuming goal of Jesus was his Father's glory, and this is what makes him the greatest teacher of all time. This is what marks him out from the phony messiahs. You see, the phony ones want their own glory, but not Jesus. You can pick out the true Savior. He's the one who doesn't want his own glory. He's the one who stoops down and washes the dirty feet of his disciples. He's the one who came not to be ministered unto, but what? To minister to and to give his life a ransom for many. He's the one who humbles himself in love. He's the one who lies down flat and spreads his arms on that cross willingly while they nail him to that cross. And then he's lifted up between heaven and earth. That's the true Messiah. He's the one who makes no money. He has no home. He takes absolutely nothing. He just gives and he gives and he gives and he gives until he gives up his spirit for us. That's the true Messiah. That's the true teacher. That's the greatest teacher. And so once again this morning, we have been confronted with these mind-blowing realities of Jesus' deity, as seen in the greatness of his teaching, in that he is the greatest teacher of all. Why? Because of his astonishing knowledge of the scriptures, not limited to the rabbi's interpretations, because of his authoritative source of having the mind of God, not because he has some letters after his name, because of his authenticating testimony of changed lives. Those who surrendered and submitted themselves to God would know him to be the Savior of the world, and because of the all-consuming goal as a teacher to glorify God and not himself. And so the only thing for me to do this morning, the only thing remaining for me to do, is to ask you, which teacher do you follow? Which teacher do you follow? Whose words are important to you? What truth statement in this world have you embraced? Are you an atheist? Are you a humanist? Are you a philanthropist? Are you a religious person? Are you a person who has developed your own little kind of world of what you think true religion's about? Or are you one who says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Are you one who said, for me, the words of Jesus is all that's important. I don't want anything else. I don't want anything else. Can I ask you this morning? Have you submitted your mind and your will and your heart to the greatest teacher that the world has ever known? For to do so is life and peace and joy and purpose and hope and direction and glory and grace. To do so is to know the fullness of life. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So don't let your intellectual pride, don't let your self-achievements keep you from knowing the truth. Come to Jesus. And those who come by faith will experience exactly what the Apostle Paul says when he said this. He says, I consider the loss of everything. I consider it worth giving up everything in order that I might know Jesus. I pray that's your desire and the reality of your life this morning. Father, we just thank you for this portion of your word. What a precious portion. Thank you, Lord, for just revealing so many things as I've studied this last week, and for showing me just what is bound up in this statement. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, for just the astonishing teaching, for the depths of his teaching, the wonder of his teaching, that Lord, his authority was so clear. He wasn't just a good man. He was truly God in human flesh. And Father, help us as a people who want to know the truth, help us to come to him because he is the truth. And help us to come humbly and broken. And Father, I pray that you would touch the heart of someone here today in that regard, that they will put aside all their wisdom, all the things that they think are wise, and they will realize that that the wisdom of God, even though it's foolishness to the world, is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this